Chapter 13, verse 31, because Jesus gives us a parable that demonstrates that often the value that is first seen is not really all that is there. It's much more. So I pick up in verse 31. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." So let's talk about the seed. Let's talk about this parable. Let's talk about the seed. Let's jump right into it. What is the seed in this parable? What does it represent? Well, if you go back to verse 19 in the same chapter, you see Jesus says this: when anyone hears the word of the kingdom, well, what is the seed? He's actually referring to another parable at the beginning of chapter 13, that when the seed was sown, certain things happened. I won't go into that parable because that's not today's message. But the seed there is the word of the kingdom. The seed's a word, just a mere word. It is. The gospel starts as a mere word, but when it's received, it leads to rebirth, a changed life, an abundant life, and life eternal. I love 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 20. "For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power." How about Romans chapter 1, verse 16? We know this verse. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to anyone who believes." The gospel may start out as a word. It may start out as a small message, but look out. When that message gets a hold of a life, it will bring forth wonderful change, a powerful change. If you've been around the church for a little while, you've heard this word gospel used quite a bit. What is the gospel? It's the greatest rescue operation of all time. You've heard of the Berlin Airlift. There's humanitarian aid that goes to places like Haiti and other places when tragedy strikes. And all those are noble, but nothing compares to the greatest operation, rescue operation, when God sent his son to die in the place of every man, woman, and child of human existence. Jesus died, his blood paying the price for our sin. So this word, this seed, this word of the kingdom is what? It's Jesus loves you, he died for you, and you can receive him as your Savior. You repent of your sins and trust the risen Jesus to save you from all eternity. That gospel, though it seems but mere words, starts as words and results in so much more, just like the mustard seed in chapter 13 of Matthew. But a couple things I want you to write down if you're taking notes. So the first thing I wrote down is, notice this. The mustard seed is the smallest of seeds, but it will prove greater than all others. Jesus starts the parable by saying, you know the least of seeds. The mustard seed is the least of seeds. Is it? Is it the smallest of seeds? Are there not other small seeds in the world? Do we have the picture of the mustard seed right up there? Maybe you can pull it up. It's just a small seed. There it is. It's a small seed. And if you like, this is what I think of. If you like Nerds candy, right? If you put one of those Nerds at the end of your fingertip, well, there you go. It's just a small seed. But I do have to say this. It's not the smallest seed in human existence. But that's what Jesus said. Well, hold on. Notice the context. He says a seed that a farmer would sow. Who's he talking to? A bunch of Palestinian farmers. And he's saying, you know the drill. You know the seed that you plant. It's a small seed. But what happens to that small seed? It grows into a great tree. And they knew right away what Jesus was talking about. Jesus is not giving so much a botany lesson as he's talking to a group of people that understand that the smallest seed that they used in their daily practice was just that. It was the mustard seed. And it would grow greater than all the other herbs. I think there's another picture of the tree. It's actually an herb. But when you let that thing go, look out. That thing can grow to 12 feet or more. And just like Jesus said, the birds, I mean, if you're a bird, wouldn't you want to build a nest in that thing? I mean, come on, right? It's full of protection. It's full of strength. And we'll get to the tree here in a little bit. But the mustard seed is the smallest of seeds. It'll prove to be greater than all others. And the gospel is simply a word, a message that will prove to be the greatest message, far surpassing all others. The herbs, you could say, are what? The other words, the other messages, the other voices that would contradict the word of the kingdom. And we know the world's response to the gospel. What is it? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. The preaching of the cross is what? Foolishness. Foolishness to the world that is perishing. Why? Well, for King Agrippa, acceptance of the word, the gospel message, that seed would mean the end of King Agrippa. We're not going to turn to chapter 26 of Acts, but you can go there and you can see when Paul was led before King Agrippa and the other dignitaries of the day, he was on trial. He'd been in jail, but his Roman citizenship had allowed him a trial. And what does he do in chapter 26 of Acts? Gives a wonderful, wonderful gospel presentation using his own testimony as when God showed up when he was on his way to Damascus to persecute the church. And if you know what Agrippa's response is, I'll read it to you. It's Acts chapter 26, verse 28. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to be a Christian." Why almost, Agrippa? King Agrippa, what's holding you back? You heard that gospel. What's holding you back? Charles Spurgeon says this: the great reason why Agrippa was not convinced lay in his own heart, partly in the love of pomp, partly in the dread of his master Nero at Rome, partly in his superficial and artificial character, but mainly in his love for sin and in the struggling of his passions against the divine restraints of the gospel. More simply put, King Agrippa wanted to be King of Agrippa and not a broken man gripping a foolish cross. Trade my pomp, trade my red carpet. It's neat in chapter 26 of Acts, you can see when Agrippa comes in, the trumpets play. The proverbial red carpet is laid out. The military tribune is there to welcome the mighty king as he and his wife sit down with full prestige. And you can almost see Agrippa saying this: would I, the great King Agrippa, join this man, Paul, in chains? Psh. Trade my prestige in the Roman, mighty Roman Empire for the allegiance to this Nazarene carpenter with him in chains? But Agrippa, what happened to Rome's pomp? What happened to Rome's glory? If you know your history, it's in ruins, right? The proverbial red carpet is gone. The pomp is gone. The trumpets are gone. What is left but rubble? I think a rundown Colosseum and a few coins. The Roman Empire is gone. And Agrippa, all the pomp and prestige fell with it. Proverbs 23:5. Will you set thine eyes upon things which are not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as the eagle toward heaven. The kingdom of Rome, Agrippa, lies in shambles. But the kingdom of heaven, Agrippa, went from that small, humble seed that you had nothing to do with to the bountiful tree that has changed countless of lives and blessed the earth. And we'll get to that in just a minute. But this small seed also pictures Jesus. Jesus came humbly, born in a feeding trough, owned no home. Glitz and glamour weren't a thing that appealed to him at all. He washed his own disciples' feet. He was crucified with criminals. He was raised from a tomb that was borrowed. He's now risen. He's triumphed, and he's the exalted one at the right hand of the Father. King Agrippa, you missed the whole message. What looks small and humble is growing to that much is greater and greater and greater. And this is a pattern, by the way, for us Christians in 2023. This is a pattern that God sets in our life. Just as the small seed goes to a bountiful and strong tree, we, in our Christian lives, we don't discount small things because God uses small things in his great work. What a blessed thought this morning, right? In God's kingdom, we don't look down on shepherd boys with five rocks in their pocket. We don't look down on the boy that's got five loaves and two fishes. Because who's to say what God can do? Who can say what God's going to do with that shepherd boy? We don't look down on widows that put a small little mite in the offering box in the back of the sanctuary, right? You know, I'm referring to the story of Jesus and the widow's mite. Who's to say what God can do? We don't look down on people because they don't come from a certain side of the tracks. We don't look down on people that supposedly don't have their life put together. We don't look down on people that don't have the hygiene that you think should match modern standards or look down on people that aren't up on the Sunday school lingo. No way. If anything, We put our head to the side and wonder, what will God do if he gets a hold of that life? Who's to say what God can do? Because in God's economy, small, the size of things don't mean much at all. I love that hymn. Remember the hymn? Little as much when God is in it, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of this world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And I look at Tuesday's event. And we in the church, we think of it as being big. But it's really kind of small, at least in the world's eyes. It's big to us because it's fairgrounds, it's potentially 30,000 people. But in the world's eyes, the religious people are doing stuff. The town's not going to stop. Movies are still going to be played. Little League baseball is still going to go on. Dignitaries will think twice about coming. Will it look good if I'm with Bible folks, right? I doubt that media is going to pick it up and put the spotlight on it. I hope I'm wrong. Maybe I am. But we know that 30,000 people hearing the gospel is big. We know that one person hearing the gospel is big, right? But to those who are in control of society's spotlights, again, let's not make a big deal out of it. But let's not forget, what society says is not a big deal can very much be a big deal in God's kingdom. If this event changes the life of one person, if one person who's on his way to hell living a covetous, lustful life is changed and radically reformed by the blood of Christ, then everything is worth it. And guess what? The Bible says this. It's over in Luke chapter 15, verse 10. All of heaven will rejoice. Earth can go dead quiet. Earth can be silent. We know that God is rejoicing with his heavenly angels in heaven, and you better believe it is a big deal. It's a big deal. The smallest seeds God can use in a great way. But let me throw this out there too. The smallest seed, the mustard seed is the smallest seed, but it will bring about the greatest transformation. The mustard seed, being tiny and insignificant, turned into a looming and beautiful, strong tree. What happens when the word of the kingdom plants into a man's life? A great transformation. A great transformation. We know 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Thieves don't steal anymore. Lustful, impure hearts become pure. Bitterness melts away. And God begins his work on a man and sanctifies him to become more and more like Christ every day. There's a great transformation. And where does this all begin? In that one small, some would say insignificant, but if you've been walking with Christ, you know, oh, it is significant. That one contrite moment where a sinner says, God, I'm wicked, have mercy on me. I love the story in the temple, right? There's a man, there's a Pharisee praying how good he is, right? Remember that story? And then there's a sinner says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says these words that comforts all of our hearts. It says what? That man went away justified. Praise God. God's heart is not far from those of a contrite spirit. Psalm 34, verse 13. The Lord is near to those of a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Romans 10, 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What a moment. A small, insignificant, tiny, in the course of a thousand moments of a lifetime. That moment is the most important? Yes. Yes, it is. That moment is when everything changes? Yes. Yes, it is. It's a small mustard seed moment that grows to something wonderful and big. And there's people out there that will say, oh, but I've heard people, you know, I've seen the, you know, the skeptics. I've seen that person have their come to Jesus moment, right? Yep, he found Jesus. Woo. He said the prayer. And they try to make little of it. Give him a week. He'll come back. He'll be hanging out with us just like he used to, right? And certainly, that's the first parable in Matthew chapter 13. There's some seeds that fall among the weeds, and a little bit of excitement about Jesus goes away, and they're choked away, and there's really no transformation. You can't really say that was a real conversion. But there's a seed that falls on a broken soil, and that broken heart taking in the gospel, he will produce fruit, and there's radical transformation. It starts in small moments of small words, small prayers, but you know what? God has something much bigger planned. And that goes to another pattern in our life. God gives eternal significance to what others call insignificant. And Christian, again, this is something to get excited about, right? God's value system is like none others. In the kingdom, the first shall be last. The last shall be first. Jesus told us that there's great reward in heaven when what? When somebody says something ugly about you. Right? When somebody says something ugly about you and persecutes you, all kinds of evil against you for my sake, he said your reward will not be lost. And again, to many, that's an insignificant moment where a Christian got insulted. Ah, no big deal. Whoa. No. God wants to reward that. How about 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So there's a heart out there that yearns for God's appearance, that desires God's presence, that is tired of the world and disavowed the world and loves the thought of God's coming. It's just a heart attitude. It's just a heart yearning. But no, God says, I want to reward that. You may call it insignificant. You may even think in your own mind it's small and minor. No, God calls it crown worthy. I love this one. This is Mark chapter 9, verse 41. If you but give, this is good for the VBS meeting coming. If you give but a cup of cold water in my name to this little one, surely you haven't lost your reward, Jesus said. Haven't lost eternal, there's eternal value to me being gracious and loving in the name of Christ towards a young one? What a thought. The hours in we pour over our Sunday school lessons, the sincere moments of embracing a child, a sincere moment of correcting a child for his own good, loving him in the love of Christ, God says that's of great value. Guys, we're living a life, Monday, bring it on. We're living a life where every day we have great significance in these small things that we do as unto the Lord. I was excited about an email I got this week. It was from the Franklin Graham ministry, and being part of the council team, I'm on the email list, so I got an email. We can sometimes think, flip it around a little bit, we can sometimes think, well, big stage, big name, lots of people, billboard over there in Elkton, lots of yard signs, you've seen them. Well, this is kind of a big event, and I don't know if it's a flesh welling up in me, but we can kind of have a scornful attitude of, well, is this just going to be a, you know, a big circus comes in, kind of a pep rally for the Lord, and you know, hey, God loves you, have a sticker, and they just move on. You know, you kind of want, and again, I'm probably revealing my own flesh when I say this. But we can let our mind go there a little bit. Is it just going to be a little bit of hoopla? Is it really going to be meaningful? Is the power of God really going to get a hold of this? Well, I was excited about an email I mentioned. The email begins and ends with a call to prayer. A call to prayer. Franklin Graham, with all the support, all the resources that many of us could only dream of, is still calling on me and you to pray, to pray, to pray. Inconsistent with all the training that we saw, there was a call to prayer. Matter of fact, our council groups aren't called council groups. They're called the prayer team, putting out in front the constant need to be in prayer. I know a pastor preached on prayer just a couple weeks ago, but you're in Matthew already. Why don't you jump over to Matthew chapter 6, verse 5 and 6. A great verse as we're praying over these next few days for the event on Tuesday. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5 and 6. And when you pray, you should not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. What the world would call insignificant prayers, worthless maybe, to the believer and to God, they're of great, great value. So praise God. We know that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So church, let's pray and pray and pray sincerely. Pray in a small manner, in a humble manner, knowing that our God loves the humble, contrite heart before him and desires to move as his people call out to him. But let's move to the second noun. We've talked about the seed. Let's go to the second noun. Let's go to the tree, but along the same lines. Let me, if you're writing down the notes, you may want to write this down. Smallest of seeds. The mustard seed is the smallest of seed, but will prove to be the greatest blessing. And we see that great blessing illustrated by the tree, the mustard seed. The mustard seed is the smallest of seeds, will prove to be the greatest blessing. The gospel simply being a word or message will prove to be the greatest blessing to all the world. So if you remember when you read Matthew 13, the birds of the air come and nest in the branches. From the first glance, you look at the seed, there's nothing mighty about the seed. But then, when the mustard seed grows and you see the tree's strength is fully obvious to all. Everybody notices, especially the birds. The birds come and they nest. So what? So why? The tree gives strength the nest could never have. In the tree's strength, the bird finds rest, escape from his enemies, and even food. Who are these birds? Some have said, well, the birds in the earlier parable refer to Satan, but most theologians say, no, it's not. It doesn't fit. No, the birds simply mean everybody. Everybody. Everybody is benefited by the gospel. Christians, even non-Christians, Jews, Gentiles, we're all blessed by the gospel. In the Old Testament, God intended Israel to bless the world. And they did. The Messiah came. The word of God came through the nation of Israel. But ultimately, they were the unfruitful fig tree. And they were rejected. They rejected the Messiah. The New Testament church, faithfully preaching the gospel, reveals the Messiah, the bread of heaven. And the bread of heaven is offered to all. All that are hungry around us. And realize this too. That the strength of our society is found in the gospel. The gospel gives us the why. The gospel gives us the reason behind everything. We love our neighbors. Why? Because Christ loved us and he told us to. Christians sacrifice for other people because, well, Jesus sacrificed himself for others and we're following his steps, right? As the Father sent me, so send I you. Jesus told us, follow my steps. It just naturally flows that Christians following the King and his kingdom are going to leave behind blessings to others. I love talking about William Wilberforce. Right there in the 1850s, I believe, over in England, he saw something that many people saw on that day that was just wretched, and that was the slave trade. A horrible, disgusting slave trade. God put a conviction on Wilberforce's heart, and this is what he said. God Almighty has set before me two great objectives, the suppression of the slave trade and the reformation of manners. I'm sure there's many people in England at that time that did not like the slave trade, that stood against it, maybe said something against it, but they didn't have the strength to do anything about it. Who did? The man with the faith of a mustard seed that eventually had the strength of the mustard seed as his relationship grew in the Lord. And the slave trade, the horrible slave trade in England was brought down by the end of his serving through Parliament, and that set in motion all through the society, all the civilized world, that slavery would end that horrible, despicable practice. So my question is, who in society exemplifies morality? Who expects morality? Who stands for morality? It's those in the kingdom who are following the king's orders. Who's opening the missions in Wilmington? Who's saying, hey, let's set up hospitals? I've heard of a John the Baptist hospital. I've yet to hear anything about the Satan Hospital. I know it's laughable. No, you never heard of that. When COVID hit Manhattan, thousands of people were leaving New York City. Who went flying in? Franklin Graham's group. The Samaritan Purse. You've heard of the ministry, right? Samaritan's Purse Ministry. And they went right to Central Park and began to build tents after tent after tent. Why? They had heard that the hospitals may be overrun and there could be some sick people without a doctor. There could be some sick people without care. And that just broke the heart of believers. And Franklin Graham mobilized a group to get there and set up a huge place for sick people right there in Central Park. I did not see the AmericanAtheist.org or the American Humanist Association. Yeah, they actually exist. I didn't see any of those people setting up hospitals. I didn't. And I don't say these things to be high-minded or, hey, look what man has done. No, I'm just saying that this, that when God saves broken, sinful men, he'll use them for good, even for the good of all society. All of society is blessed by the gospel. Matthew 5:13, those of his kingdom are called to be salt, and that's for good reason. Salt holds back corruption. Believers hold back corruption by denouncing sin and pleading for justice for all. Those in the kingdom bless others. So that's the third pattern. The third pattern is this. God allows the strength of the kingdom to provide strength for all of society. And that takes us to our last word, the kingdom. What is the kingdom? Because ultimately, the seed and then the tree were to exemplify the kingdom. Everything led towards the kingdom. Ultimately, Jesus' parable is using the seed and the tree to illustrate the growth of the kingdom. So what is that? What is the kingdom? Jesus talked about it quite a bit. His disciples talked about it quite a bit. The term kingdom, or kingdom of heaven, or in other places, God's kingdom, is describing God's reign. You could see it individually. The more the gospel grows inside of an individual, the more God takes over in our life, the kingdom grows greater in a young man, an older man, young woman, older woman's life. You could see it describing the church age. As more and more of society received the gospel and more nations were governed by the principles of the Bible and more people received the gospel, then what happened? God's reign went further and further and further among the nations and had benefits for all, like we just mentioned. But is God's kingdom here and now in its fullness? The answer would be no. No. It's definitely here, but it's not here in its fullness. Why? Because we know from the prophecy of Scripture in the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament that there will be coming a day where Jesus Christ will reign from the throne of David and will rule all the nations. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of the Father. And that is the awesome day that we're all looking forward to. That's the fullness of the kingdom. So is the fullness of the kingdom here? No, not quite. That's why Jesus taught us to pray. He taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are to pray that God will reign in our life and demonstrate the kingdom to the world around us. Somebody put it this way. The kingdom of God is now, but not yet. I like that. I like that. It simplifies it. Makes it easy for somebody like me to understand. It is now, but it's not in its fullness just yet. But just a couple quick points that we've got to hit. God's reign is happening now as it has been forever. Gravitational pull is happening because by him, Jesus, all things consist. You can find that over in Colossians chapter 2, I believe. Psalm 47, verse 2. For the Lord most high is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. For God is king of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. There is no doubt God is in control of all things right now. And what about the skeptic? The skeptic comes along and says what? Well, if God is reigning, then why is this tragedy happening? Why did that earthquake happen? Why did these ugly things happen? And this is what we got to know and understand. This is one of the thrills of being a Christian, that God is so masterful, so sovereign, so mighty, that God can take even the wretched things of this world, the tragedies of this world, the disappointments of yesterday, and he can weave them in a wonderful tapestry in which he reveals the ultimate beautiful plan of God. That's an awesome thing. Yes, it takes faith, because in the moment when there's heartbreak, in the moment when the doctor's news is not good, it is tough, it is difficult, but that's where we stand in faith and say, no, my Lord has a plan in all things. I want to give us just three examples. I'm looking at the clock and I realize maybe it's got to be two. But there's at least two times where Jesus demonstrates that he's in complete control when he's on this earth, even when bad things happen. I go to Luke chapter 4. Just for time's sake, the story real quick. Luke chapter 4, he has just told his hometown Nazareth, I am the fulfillment of Isaiah 61. And what is their response? They're angry, and a horrible mob starts driving Jesus to the edge of the cliff in Nazareth. You can still see the cliffs today in Nazareth. It's pretty neat to see. Then they drive Jesus to the cliff. And then what happens? I'll read the verse. It says it right here. But passing through their midst, Jesus,
Jesus passing through the midst of the crowd,
he went away. I love the gospel because the gospels many times give us these speed bumps in which Jesus seems like he's living an ordinary life. And he is. He's fully man, fully God. But there's certain times where God just allows Jesus to snap the fingers and just show that he is absolutely in control of everything. A riotous, hateful crowd, God is in control of all of it. Second example is this. Another crowd. Another crowd, of course, came to crucify Jesus that night in the garden. I'm turning over to John chapter 18. And in John chapter 18, the crowd says, "Where is this Jesus? Who is Jesus? Where are you?" And Jesus says, "I am he." And do you remember what happens to the crowd? The crowd falls back like dominoes. Can you imagine being part of the crowd? I think I'm out. See ya. I'm going somewhere else, away from this very powerful man who just said with his words, "I am he," and we all fell down. Our legs gave out from under us. Whoa. Was there any doubt who was in control? When the disciples say, "We perish because the storm comes," and Jesus says, "No, storm, go away." Who is in control? Time after time after time, Jesus demonstrates that he's completely and fully in control. Isaiah chapter 46, 9 to 11. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there's no other. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, a man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I also will do it." Is there any doubt? God is in control. To the skeptic who says, "Well, is God really reigning?" Yes, God is reigning, and his magnificence is so astronomical that even the difficult things, the difficult moments, are weaved together in his masterful plan. God's reign is happening now in his people. We just mentioned that as we allow God to be lords of our life, he reigns through us, and the world goes ahead and sees that. And the last thought for the kingdom, God will one day rule from his earthly throne. Can I read you Daniel chapter 7, 13 and 14? One day, God will rule from his earthly throne. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him." That's Jesus. "His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall be destroyed." And that goes hand in hand with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 24 and 25. Listen, "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet." Revelation 11:15. "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." God's kingdom will come in its fullness. Is it here now? Yes. As God takes over our lives, as God is just God controlling all things, we have the great expectation, the great hope that one day Jesus will reign for all time. The disciples asked this. This is Acts chapter 1, 68. "Well, Jesus," this is after he died and rose again, "Jesus, will you set up your kingdom?" And Jesus said, "That's not for you to know." And eventually he ascended to the Father, and the church age began, and here we are now. So even the disciples at the very beginning would say, "God, bring your kingdom now." And I know your hearts may be saying the same thing. Mine does too. "God, bring your kingdom now. We want your ruling now. We see what man can do, and it's not really pretty. Come on. Come now. We want your kingdom now." There's two thoughts. Because of time, I'm just going to give you one thought. We can't forget this, that when his kingdom comes, according to the book of Revelation, judgment also comes. And we're reminded of the heart of the king. The heart of the king does what? Leaves the 100 or leaves the 99 to get the one, right? We know our God loves sinners. And God desires that all men come to him. God is not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. And it's good for us as a church, as part of the 99, if you know the Lord as your Savior today, if you're part of the 99, it's good to remember this, that, hey, you know what? I might want the kingdom of God to come, but you know what? I'm to be busy in God's kingdom. I'm to be inviting people to Tuesday's event. I'm to be praying for Tuesday's event because I know my God loves the people of Elkton in this whole tri-state area. I'll give you a quick story. I was a fellow teacher with a pastor. So I was at a Christian school down in Alabama, and a fellow teacher, his name was Pastor Danny, just a great guy, somebody I looked up to quite a bit. And we were at a teacher's conference, and I like teacher conferences about as much as pastor likes meetings, which is not very much. And the three-day teacher conference was pretty much done, and all I wanted to do was go home. I just wanted to go home. I wanted to get in the school van and go home. Other teachers, they needed to ride in the van. I was quick to say, hey, come on, let's get everybody in the van. Let's get going. I was going to drive. I wasn't going to speed, but I was going to open up the engine a little bit. You know, it's good to open up the engine a little bit. Slow lane, no. Home. I hadn't seen my family. There was actually it was Friday night, so there's a football game that night. And you know how football is in the South. You know, everybody's got to be there. So I had a lot on my plate, and I just wanted to get home. Pastor Danny noticed that one of the teachers getting into the van struggled a little bit. Had a knee issue, I believe, and she was really struggling to get in. It was very painful for her. It was difficult. I was satisfied. She's in the van. We're going home. And then Danny taps me. I don't know if he tapped me, but he said, hey, Dave, we really need to find something that will help Miss Joan get in and out of the van. You mean like stop? Yeah, we're going to have to stop. And so we stopped. And I watched Brother Danny, Pastor Danny, go through the aisles of, I think it was a Dollar General, looking for something that would help Miss Joan. It wasn't there. Back in the van. Drive another 20 exits. Oh, I got an idea. Pull off on this exit. You can't say no to Brother Danny, Pastor Danny. I mean, he's heart of gold. Yes, Pastor Danny. Blinker. Blind spot. So we go into another store, and again, the same thing. And as I was just getting worked up, I want to go home. You know, God was working on me. And he was showing, hey, listen. If you're really going to follow me, if you're really going to walk the steps of Christ, other people need to be before you. Love and concern for others is greater than your own concerns. I appreciate Brother Danny's example. It's something I needed at that moment. And I think it's something we need to remind ourselves. Yes, God, bring your kingdom. We want your kingdom. But Lord, help us to want what you want. And what you want is sinners to come to the cross broken and finding the precious gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the message of the parable, the seed, the tree, and the kingdom. Remind us, Father, again, that you love a brokenness of what the world would call an insignificant prayer. Lord, you want and desire to see humility in our hearts. And you desire that we desire the things that you desire. Lord, turn our heart, turn our way from the things of the world. Our hearts go after the things of the world so easily. We get so distracted by this and that. Lord, I pray that predominance in our prayer life and predominance in our thinking will be, how can we invite people? How can we pray, Lord, that Tuesday's event will bring out many and that many will receive the gospel and have their lives changed? At this time, would you please stand? Just by way of invitation, certainly the altar's open. There's an opportunity to come and pray. But let me challenge you here in the next few minutes. Just pray specifically for people. Maybe you'll sit here and say, you know, I just dropped the ball a little bit when it comes to inviting people out. But hey, you still got a couple days. There's an opportunity to be repentant before the Lord and say, Lord, put that person on my heart. I want to pray for them. I want to invite them. So if you're thinking of a name right now, a specific name, I know I am, a specific name in your life, let's go ahead and pray for that person right now. The altars are open, or pray at your seat. Let's spend this next couple minutes praying.